You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening, and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. We are in the middle of a series called Be Reconciled, and we are looking at the book of Philemon. At least these first 5 weeks of our series. And last week we started by looking at reconciliation from God's perspective. And we learned that God desires our reconciliation to Him and has provided a way, a wondrous way, for us to be reconciled back to Him. Tonight we're going to be talking about the perspective of the minister of reconciliation that we find in the book of Philemon. Next week we'll talk about the offender and the perspective of the offender in the book of Philemon. And then we will look from the perspective of the offended, and then we will look at the role of the church as a witness before we start talking about the different ways that we enter into recovery, the different struggles that we're having, and the different ways that we might apply the message of reconciliation to those specific struggles and troubles. But before we get there, just as a matter of introducing our ministry, we are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. We are a place for people in their struggles to be able to come honestly and to be met with a people who understand what it's like to have come from those places. There is no story that is exactly the same, but there is a great diversity that we find here within recovery. Because everyone has a unique story. We come from many different walks of life. As we talk about the different struggles that we have, the struggles can be different, and the degrees of those struggles may be different. But as we listen to one another's stories, we begin to understand that there are some common themes just in terms of what it means to be human and the human experience and the brokenness that we find. These themes fit into the greater story, which is God's story. That story tells a story of a people who are estranged from God because of sin. And we find the wondrous reality that Christ has made a way back to God. You see, God is what we were created for, and it is from Him that all good things come. And until we are reconciled back to Him, we find ourselves groping around in the darkness, trying to find meaning and satisfaction in life apart from Him. The fact that God has opened our hearts to the great reality of who He is and relationship with Him is the thing that defines the Christian more than anything else. It is also the thing that unites us together. Our ministry, as we mentioned, is an open door. To those who are struggling, may have known Christ for some time, but also those who may not yet know Christ, who may just be coming, having honest questions. And regardless of where you are in that continuum, we are just so thankful that you are here. In our mission statement, is this: to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not on the screen. But that is our mission statement. To bring glory to God In other words, to make much of him. How? Putting on display lives that have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to get the opportunity to see one of those lives changed by the gospel tonight as we examine the life of Paul, who in the book of Philemon is the minister of reconciliation. And we're going to see what God saved him from, and then what God did, and how his life is radically different on the backside of that, which is true for all those who have been touched by God in a miraculous way, who has opened our eyes to who he is, and that we have found entrance into the kingdom of God, a forever kingdom with a forever family. So last week, we saw this idea of be reconciled. It was our intro, and we wanted to understand God's heart in that. And we said, reconciliation is the end of estrangement caused by original sin between God and humanity. John Calvin describes reconciliation as peace between humanity and God that results from the expiation of religious sin and propitiation of God's wrath. And we talked a little bit about that, but what I want to do is I kind of want to simplify things a little bit tonight, because those are big words. And what does it mean to be reconciled? Well, if you think about it, if I do something to offend you, or if I do something that damages that which is yours, then there's a debt, right? I owe you a debt. So if I wreck your car, you feel like that you're owed something, right? Yeah, that's an offense. And we can wound one another physically and emotionally and verbally and all kinds of different things. But what we're trying to say here is that mankind, because of original sin, is born into sin, meaning estranged from God. And because of sin, we owe a great debt to God, because what we have done is we have defiled his creation. That's not just we have been defiled, but we actually defile. Anytime we remember when we saw that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, they partake of the fruit, right? And what happens? You see the whole unraveling of creation. You see that there's physical and relational and emotional and all kinds of fallout because of sin. And that is the effect of sin on God's creation, on what is his. It's not ours, but it's his creation. And so it's a refusal to live in God's world, God's way. It's to go our own way. And that is the nature of sin, is that we want to do things our way, and we want to live in God's world in a way that is not pleasing to him, that disrupts the created design. And so there is a great debt. And the scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. That is what sin deserves, is death. And God is perfectly just and good to carry out that on humanity. Because just like whenever you feel like that there is an injustice against you, it's good and right that there be a consequence to that, right? So in order for us to understand that great debt that we have before God, I mean, there's a way that we can change God or change sin to feel like we can be reconciled to God apart from Jesus Christ. We can minimize sin. We can say, oh, well, sin's no big deal. And therefore, God doesn't really care about our sin. And so we minimize sin and we change God in doing so, because God hates sin. His wrath is being stored up against sin. And in our refusal to come under, to return to him, that wrath is being stored up against us. But God delights in providing a way for us to be reconciled. In other words, in his love, he has provided a way. In other words, he is not for us in the sense of us continuing in our sin. He is for us in the sense that he wants to provide a way for us to come home. That sin disrupts the peace of the garden. And can you see that everywhere that you look now? That everything has been tarnished, everything has been broken. And God has provided a way through his Son for us to be restored, to be made new. God came into the world the first time through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be reconciled back to the Father, that we might see God's love as exemplified through Jesus, that we might leave whatever it is that we have been doing with our lives to follow him, to accept him on the invitation. And to put our trust in him. And then from there, Jesus shows us what God's like. He then becomes sin for us on the cross, absorbs the wrath of God. So sometimes we're like, well, what evidence do I have that God loves us? Well, look at the cross. Look at the suffering that Jesus went through in order to absorb what we deserved. That's love. That's love for the world. And Jesus is coming back again. Like, he died, but he was raised. And then he ascended into heaven, and he promised that he will return. And when he returns, he offered mercy. He's coming back to reconcile all things, meaning that all those who are in him will be preserved by him to the glory of God, and those who refuse him, he will bring about justice, because our sin requires shed blood. It requires a consequence. And so it's either Jesus taking on our sin, or we will sit under the wrath of God for our sin. So, the debt that we owe God can be reconciled, not by counting it as, not by minimizing it, and not by changing the nature of God as though he doesn't care, but only through faith in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's a little bit of a summary from last week. And this week, we're going to look at it from the perspective of the minister of reconciliation. All of this is from God, 2 Corinthians 5 says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so God saves a people in order to be his messengers in the world, so that we might be fruitful for his kingdom. He doesn't just save us for no purpose. He saves us to make us useful. He takes what was formerly useless, as we said last week, and makes us useful. Now, some people might have a hard time with the idea of what I'm saying, that we are born enemies of God, that apart from Christ, we are spinning our wheels, that we can't be reconciled to God apart from the blood of Christ, that we can't do it based on our own good behavior. We consider ourselves as good people, and that's our testimony. But what we're going to see tonight is that Paul used to be just that type of a person, the Apostle Paul. So we're not going to read much in Philemon to start off with. We'll come back to it. But in the beginning of the book of Philemon, it says this: Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And so what I want to talk about here initially is the testimony of Paul. Who is this guy, Paul? We know that he's an apostle. Maybe we know that he's written a good part of the New Testament. He is obviously used by God, that we see through the ministry of Paul that the kingdom is multiplied. But who was Paul before he became a minister of reconciliation? I'm actually going to go out of order with my slides. In a testimony, the way that we encourage people to write their testimony is lives changed by the gospel, what it was like, so three parts, what happened, and what it's like now. So I want to do that with Paul's life. And here's the scriptures that we're going to be in. So if you want, you can turn there. We're going to spend some time in the book of Acts. So at the very end of the book of, chapter 7 in Acts, we see the stoning of Stephen, which was one of the disciples of Christ. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged." And so what were they enraged about? Well, here is Stephen's words. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one," that's Jesus, "whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So they're enraged. "And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Sounds very Christ-like, yes? Very much similar to the words of Christ on the cross. We could do a study on the life of Stephen, but Stephen was transformed by God to be used by God in the reconciliation of the world, laying down his life for the sake of Christ. And Saul, who was later Paul, who we see here, that was a marker in his life that he remembered. And it says, "And Saul," this is the beginning of chapter 8, "approved of his execution." Like, he's on board. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made him a great lamentation over him. But Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This man, Saul, he was born a Jew. He was a Roman citizen. His craft was that he was a tent maker, and he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a party or a religious sect that knew the Old Testament well and followed the traditions of that sect. According to Jesus, the Pharisees were blind guides. That's Matthew 15, 14. Who placed heavy burdens on the people. That's Matthew 23, 4. They tended to be self-righteous, meaning they thought they could earn God's favor through their adherence to the law or morality. They saw themselves as good people, and they tended to look down on sinners. And Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs because they were inwardly corrupt like the rest of mankind. They just looked good on the outside. And Jesus says that their father is the devil and they are misleading people to thinking that they can appease God by obeying the law. They're good at being good. And I don't know that there is a group of people that Jesus is more opposed to, because in that, that is called pride, to have a righteousness of your own. And it is to be blind to your own sin. And so in that, he persecuted the church. So if you think about this in our modern times, it's when the church becomes self-righteous. It's when the church believes that we're just a gathering of good moral people. And the church, when that happens, stops welcoming sinners. Begins to insulate themselves. Not associate with people who actually need redemption. Who actually need the gospel. Do you know what self-righteous people don't need? The gospel. That's why the gospel is offensive. Because you don't need a savior. You're your own savior. So he persecuted the early church and was present at Stephen's stoning, which is no doubt stuck with him. He imprisoned Christians who followed the way, mistakenly thinking that the gospel was misleading people away from the law. So they pointed people to the law. See, what the law does is the law exposes our sin and our need for a savior. And so just being outwardly moral, Jesus has to come on the scene and begin to dissect that. And he says, have you heard it said, you shall not murder? And so there are people who would say, well, I've never murdered. And then Jesus takes it to the heart. He says, have you ever held anger in your heart towards someone? That's the same sin. Guilty. Do not commit adultery. And then he takes it to the level of the heart. He says, if you look lustfully at a woman, and you may have said, well, I've never... Maybe you're a woman and you've never looked lustfully at a woman, but maybe you have lusted. It doesn't have to be for sexual gratification. It can be lusting for anything that you don't have, feeling like you need to have something to be okay other than God. We all lust. And so Jesus is going through trying to dismantle any self-righteousness in the culture that he was entered into, because then he oriented the law around himself and says, I've come to fulfill the law, and he fulfilled it perfectly, and then he became that perfect sacrifice so that we could be reconciled back to God and reconciled back to our created design. And so this is who Paul was, a persecutor of the church. He was in opposition of God. He was a religious leader, not leading people to Christ, but leading people to morality. And so what happened in Paul's life? Well, we can flip over to Acts 26, and this will be Paul's own words as he testifies to what happened to him. He says, starting in verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all of the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so this is Paul recounting his conversion experience. We can go back and read about this conversion experience in Acts chapter 9. So I'll flip back over there. You can flip back over there if you'd like. Acts chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. This is just a picture of his spiritual blindness. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, and behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered into the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord who has appeared to you on the route by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened. So this is who Saul was. And this is what God did. And so then the question might be, what is Paul like now? In 2 Corinthians 11, if you want to turn there, I know we're in a lot of scripture tonight, and we just want God's word to speak for itself and serve as our testimony. So in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28, it says, this is the type of suffering that Paul did after his conversion out of his love for Jesus. Sometimes, I think we just need to stop. Sometimes we think that if we suffer, that God must not be for us. We believe that if we trust God means that we will not have to suffer. We will suffer. And we will suffer for the sake of Christ. I think right now in our culture, there's not a great cost to following Christ other than to have to walk away from sin. But there's not a great persecution in our culture for following Jesus. But I think that there will come a day where the Bible Belt is no longer the Bible Belt. And that's not like what people are supposed to do. But as the culture becomes more and more secularized, there will be a greater and greater cost associated with following Jesus. And there will be suffering that will come as a result of that cost. Paul, it says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. We're going to see in Philippians more about the reason why Paul is willing to suffer. and why he puts no confidence in his flesh, though he has reason to put confidence in his flesh. First of all, in verse 2, it says, look out for the dogs, those who are misleading God's people, who have a confidence in the flesh. The evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God the glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. That is, in no confidence in my ability, apart from Christ, to please God. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by all means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. That Paul has found something, having been touched by God, that is worth the loss of all things. And so now Paul, in one of his imprisonments, which were many, encounters a man named Onesimus, which is in part what the book of Philemon is about. So let's go back to the book of Philemon, and we'll read through it together. Paul, a prisoner for Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and what is it? I forgot. What is it? Help me, Catherine. Apiphia? Probably not. Okay, you're going to help me with the second one? I was supposed to study this from last week. It's not Archippus, right? Archimus? We'll get it next time. Anyway, you get the idea. So Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, I cannot talk tonight, and Apiphia, our sister, and Archippus, which is not how it's pronounced, but I'm going to go with it, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So who's it written to? Well, Philemon was a wealthy slave owner, and we told you a little bit about what slavery was like in that day. It was kind of like indentured servant. You're exchanging, you're selling yourself in a sense as a slave for a better life, to be a part of a household. Kind of like what we do today with businesses, right? We'll sign a contract and we'll give away a part of our lives in order to work for that company. And they get to decide how we spend our time. One of my friends missed that last week, and so I just wanted to repeat it this week. He knows who he is. Anyway, so it says here, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is writing from prison as a prisoner for Christ to Philemon, who is the host of a house church. And you see the affection that he writes with, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective in the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." And so he's praying that his faith would become effective in what he's about to ask of him. "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to what is required, yet for love's sake, I would prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in imprisonment." And so Onesimus had fled Philemon because of an offense committed against Philemon. We're not sure exactly what that offense is, but it caused him to go on the run, and he ran into Paul. And Paul, as a minister of reconciliation, so I'm going to pause there, and I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, excuse me. 2 Corinthians 5. Pull it together. Okay, here we go. Verse 11. Talking about the ministry of reconciliation that's been entrusted to the church. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." In other words, this tension between God's desire for our reconciliation and what the reality of somebody that will not bend a knee to Christ, that will not surrender their lives to Christ. "But what we are known, but what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience." You see, there are a lot of teachers at the time, and there's a lot of teachers tickling people's ears, telling them what they want to hear. But what we need to know is that the truth will actually set you free. That there's some hard truth, but if we will receive the hard truth, we can receive the good news as really good news. And so Paul is demonstrating through his love for this church the ministry of reconciliation. As he says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, but not about what's in the heart." That he's winning them with love, not with condemnation. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." In other words, if what I'm about to say doesn't make sense to you, I'm still being obedient to God and bringing you this message. "If we are in our right mind," in other words, if something's clicking with you and this sounds right, maybe this is for you. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves." What is the mark of a Christian? That we have turned from living for ourselves and our own plans and designs, and we have accepted Jesus' call on our life to follow him. "That they might not live for themselves, but to live for him who for their sake died and was raised." Now that's love, folks. That he, with it, while we were still sinners, he died for us. That we might return to God. That we might have fellowship with God. That we might have peace with God. That we might be at rest, knowing that we're where we're supposed to be. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Remember Paul's whole talking about what he has to boast in the flesh? We're not enamored with the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. You know how often we judge people by outward appearance? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creation. Something, God has done something in him to change him and given him new life in Christ. And the question is, are we living out of that new life in Christ, or are we living out of our old life? What used to be true of us, what used to define us, but what Christ is saying is that no longer defines us. He defines us. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here's the message. Be reconciled to God. He's made a way. Run back to him. Align your heart with God's heart. As our hearts are reconciled to God, we will then relate in a way that he created us to relate, that we will relate to ourselves. We will see ourselves as he sees us. We will see people as he sees them. We will see our jobs as he sees our jobs. See sex as he sees sex. See food as he sees food. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. In other words, he took on what he did not deserve. And we got what we didn't deserve, which is life and peace with God. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be his ambassadors representing him to the world. Is there a lot that needs to be reconciled in the world? I think this is where the idea that to be a Christian and to be bored, that there's something incongruent about that, because there is so much to be done. And here's how we're not going to reconcile the world: through the law. The law will not reconcile people. The only thing that changed this oppressive man was the love of God, and changed him to such a degree that he was willing to lay down his life for the things that God cared about. We're out of time, so we're not going to read the rest of Philemon. If you were here last week, you got that. So in Philemon, a wealthy slave owner, in Onesimus, a slave who was the offender towards Onesimus, who ran away, ran into the ministry of Paul. Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, who was righteous in his own mind, and God opened his eyes to the reality that he was actually an enemy of God. And God reconciled him back. And so God reconciled Paul, God reconciled Onesimus, God reconciled Philemon. And so you have three very different backgrounds, but they are all brought into one family, into one kingdom together. And so we are a diverse people, with different backgrounds, coming from all different walks of life. And God is reconciling people from all different places into his family, that we might have peace with God and fellowship with him and with one another. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you I hope I never get over what you've done in my life, what you've done in our lives, how you've taken something so broken, something that was working in opposition for you, who was leading others in opposition to you, who was following the course of this world, that was a son of disobedience, and that you've provided a way. And now the thing that is the most defining part of my life is the fact that you touch my life and that now my life is about you, that I cannot get through a day without you. Lord, we come to you as a people in great need, and I thank you that you are pursuant of the hearts of your people, that you are reconciling our hearts back to you so that we might reflect you, to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for you, to spend our lives on that which is eternal, to be useful for your kingdom when we were just spending our lives for something else, for the world. Yet you awakened us and you called us to yourself, and now we are safe within you. We love you because you first loved us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.